I want to invite those listening by way of radio to take part in a Bible study at Cornerstone. There's a Bible study for ladies beginning on Tuesday, March the 21st, 10 o'clock in the morning on Ruth. If you'd like more information about that, check us out on our website, cornerstonepcabrevard.com, or send an email to cornerstonep@comporium.net. And you men are not off the hook. You're invited to a study that begins the next day, and that is Wednesday, the 22nd of March, on the covenants. So again, if you'd like more information about that, cornerstonep@comporium.net. The two presuppositions, my mind and mouth will engage together at some point. The two presuppositions that provide the foundation for developing a biblical Christian world and life view are these: God is there, and God is not silent. And God has revealed that to us in two ways. The first way we refer to as general revelation, by which we mean everything that exists declares its existence, or by its existence, God made me. But God has also revealed himself to us propositionally in words. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses in Hebrew, and he wrote down what God revealed to him. And God continued to speak propositionally through Moses' successor, Joshua. And that's the book that we're studying. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verse 12 verses in a moment. Like Moses before him, Joshua wrote down what God told him to say, propositional words in the Hebrew language. And all Israel accepted their writings, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, Joshua. They accepted those books for what they were, the revealed, inspired Word of God, therefore the only infallible rule for faith and practice, what we are to believe, how we are to conduct our lives. And Moses and Joshua both tell us that God deals with mankind by means of covenant promises and stipulations. In Eden, God entered into a covenant with Adam, promising eternal life if Adam would obey, giving one stipulation: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Adam, Eve, ate. They forfeited eternal life. They fell into a sin of misery caused by sin. The whole creation has been cursed as a result. Hard on the heels of that transgression, God promised salvation. When he cursed the serpent, Satan, he promised to send through the seed of woman one who would come and redeem his people. His people, chosen from before the foundation of the world. God also made a covenant with Noah. He told Noah, build an ark. Strange request. But for 120 years, Noah obeyed. And then the waters finally came, and God sealed Noah and his immediate family and the animals inside that ark, sparing them from being swept away in that universal flood. Well, Moses and Joshua repeatedly tell us that God's favor and blessing comes to those who will trust and obey, including, at times, working his wonders in order to fulfill his covenant promises. Conversely, failure to trust and obey results not only in a lack of divine favor, but worse. An entire generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. They failed to believe the promise that God would lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. Well, he let them out, but they wouldn't go in. Why? They did not believe the promise of God that they would be successful in going up against those who dwelt therein. The next generation, standing firmly upon the promise of God, obedient to the covenant stipulations, would be led by God into the promised land. Well, God parted the Jordan River so that they walked across on dry land, kicking up dust, not gathering mud on their feet. just as God had done 40 years before when he led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Well, now having arrived in the land of promise, God commands the Israelites to erect two memorials, 12 stones in each of them, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one to be built at Gilgal, the other in the river bottom, where the priest had stood carrying the Ark of the Covenant as the people walked across. There were two other memorials that had to be observed as a means of covenant renewal, and Joshua writes about them in our text today. Joshua 5, verses 1 through 12, the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places and in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased. The day after, they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Pray with me. Father God, you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We confess that we broke covenant with you in Adam. We have never kept covenant with you. We confess that our obedience is not what it ought to be, even as believers. But how we thank you for the blood of the new covenant and for the mediator of the new and better covenant, Jesus Christ, who did keep the law, who obeyed perfectly, and whose righteousness by your grace has been reckoned, imputed to us who believe. Lord, thank you for the signs and seals of that covenant as well as we can consider them this morning. I pray that you'd open up mind and heart, and that you'd help us to see Jesus, who has done everything required for our acceptance into heaven on that day when it comes. So help us to see him, we pray in his name. Amen. After the two stone memorials had been made in obedience, God commands two living sacraments or signs be observed as part of Israel's covenant renewal prior to the conquest of Jericho. What were they? Male circumcision and the Passover. The last time these two rituals had been observed was when Israel was still in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Perhaps that's what Joshua means when he refers to being circumcised a second time. This was a renewal of the covenant ritual of circumcision. The They had forgotten it. They had not done it while wandering in the wilderness. Well, the covenant rite occurred at Gilgal, which in Hebrew means a rolling away or a cutting off. Of what? With the circumcision, Joshua says, there would be a rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. God had delivered them out of that bondage. God had brought them now into the land of promise. It was time for covenant renewal, which means that thousands of males were going to be circumcised. And what interests me is there were no complaints. There was only compliance. They would obey. Well, Joshua's obedience to God, ordering this mass circumcision, must have given him pause. It must have tested the authenticity of his faith and brought it to the very limits of being able to stand. I mean, come on. Obedience to that command is going to incapacitate your entire army. It's going to put all Israel at risk for days. It was seemingly an absurd thing to do. But why did Joshua order this mass circumcision? God told him to. God told him to. It was time for covenant renewal. Joshua knew that. I think Joshua would have done it even without being told by God, but he did it. For Joshua, you see, obedience to God was always first and foremost, top priority in mind and in heart. Joshua understood that adherence to covenant stipulations was prerequisite for Israel's success in conquering Canaan. Why was the rite so important, the rite of circumcision? Well, I think we're given an answer in Acts chapter 7 by one of the first deacons whose name is Stephen. Stephen is giving a speech before he is ushered into heaven by being stoned for what he said. Stephen says in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 8, that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision, you see, was not just some esoteric and painful ethnic rite that God commanded because God is sadistic or something like that, something that marked Jewish males as such. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise attached being, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so submitting to circumcision was Israel's way of showing their faith in the promises that God had made to Abraham and his descendants. And I think Stephen properly refers to it as the covenant of circumcision, which originated with Abraham. This mass circumcision was necessary in order for covenant renewal. And this act of corporate obedience was a demonstration of their faith and trust in God to fulfill his promise to them. God in the covenant made the promise, and they as his covenant people wanted to show themselves as such, and they would obey. Circumcision would mark them not merely as Jewish males, but as those who by faith claimed the promises of God to Abraham. A failure to comply would be costly. We're told in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, circumcision at its very core carried with it a spiritual meaning. It was required, for example, for participation in the Passover. It was never exclusively meant to be a sign of Jewish ethnicity. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, we have this explanation of its profound significance. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You know, God can command circumcision of the flesh, and obedience to that command can be done. Circumcise the heart? That's another story. Who can do that? God alone can do that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." One of the reasons God gave us the law is so that when we consider it, when we look into it, like looking into a mirror, we can see ourselves. We can see the total impossibility, for example, of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't do it. We can't keep the spirit of that law from the heart. But thanks be to God, we have a covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, who came to do it for us, to complete and fulfill all righteousness by his sinless, obedient life and by his death of substitution on the cross, bearing the wrath and curse our sins deserve. We can't circumcise the heart. We cannot really keep the law as it is intended to be kept. Well, years later, this promise would be reiterated through the prophet Jeremiah, who exhorted the Israelites, telling them, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." And then he said, "All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So you see, male and female are included here. Every heart, whether regardless of sex, has an uncircumcised heart, is in need of mercy and grace, undeserved favor and blessing from the Lord. Jeremiah is saying, I think, you cannot circumcise your heart. Oh yeah, you can cut away the flesh, but you can do nothing to change the heart. You can't change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Circumcision pointed to the promise of an obedient heart that God would give by his sovereign mercy and grace to those chosen before the foundation of the world in order that they might ratify by covenant faith and obedience that covenant promise and claim it. Well, the promised land was one of the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And so in obedience, they needed, before going into battle against Jericho and other places, they needed to bear in their body the mark, the sign and seal of the covenant. God commissioned Moses at the burning bush. God appeared to him and told him to go back into Egypt. He had been in Midian for 40 years. You know the story. He was born Jewish. I'm sure he was circumcised on the eighth day by godly believing parents. Pharaoh had ordered the massacre of male children, Jewish male children. Moses was hidden in a basket in the bulrushes. We know the story. He was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the court of Pharaoh. All was hunky-dory until he became irate one day with one of the Egyptian taskmasters who slew a fellow Jew. He killed him and he tried to hide him in the dirt. Didn't work. And he fled for his life. So he's been in Midian for 40 years. God appears to him. God commissions him to go back and to establish in some way or another the release of the Israelites from their slavery there. But after that confrontation, after that appearance at the burning bush, God confronted Moses again. And this time, God confronted him in a potentially deadly way. We read about it in Exodus 4. Read the whole account there this afternoon if you'd like. "And it came to pass that the Lord met him," Moses, "and sought to kill him." Why? God mercifully intervened in his providence to make it clear to Moses that he was still unfit to serve as covenant mediator until his son bore in his body, in his flesh, the sign and seal of the covenant. God required either the sign of the covenant, circumcision, or the death of Moses. And what's interesting about that account is this, that it was Moses' foreign Gentile wife that he had married while in exile in Midian, Zipporah, pronounce it as you will, who took the flint knife and cut away the foreskin of her son. She circumcised her son. Why? Moses didn't want to do it. She did it. Why? I think what she was saying, what she was doing, was an act of faith. An act of faith and obedience by which she was declaring that she too was a recipient of the covenant promises God had made long before to Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. She's saying, Moses, your God is my God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's my God. I take refuge in the shadow of the wings of that God. But the promise of salvation made to Abraham is substantially the same as the promise of salvation to the Gentiles. I say that because of the many connections made by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament between the promises of God made to Abraham and the promise of salvation that are offered in the New Testament, seemingly to any and everybody. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, there are three verses that speak specifically to this. The whole chapter does, but let me just read three of them. Verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Abraham was saved not because he was circumcised. Abraham believed God, and guess what? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. Faith, salvation by grace through faith is the way, the only way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Verse 14, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What promise? Same promise. Promise of God to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be your God, Abraham, and the God of your descendants after you." On the day of Pentecost, Peter had the privilege of preaching. People had come to Jerusalem from all over the world, believing Jews from all over the place, literally. And they were hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And Peter explains what's going on. "No, these folks aren't drunk. They're filled with the Spirit. God has fulfilled a promise to send His Spirit and fill them up that way." But as he was preaching, the crowds, many of them at least, came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they were sinners, that they could not save themselves. They cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what to do. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then at that point, Peter affirms the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant, even in this age, when he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God calls to Himself." Those who repent and believe are to be baptized. But the question is, are their children likewise to be baptized, even as male children in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, were circumcised? Well, whether or not infants and children of believers are proper recipients of baptism boils down to whether or not the covenant that God made with Abraham continues. Is there covenantal continuity between the Old and New Testaments? Is the promise of God to Abraham still a valid promise that may be claimed by believers for themselves, yes, but for their children? Well, if the covenant promises of salvation to Abraham continue, then the children of believers, I think, are proper recipients of baptism, the sign and seal in this age, which has replaced the sign and seal in the Old Covenant, which was circumcision. We know that it's been replaced because of what Jesus said. You know, He instituted both sacraments that we observe today. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the night of His betrayal and arrest, and just before His ascension, Jesus said, Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. Baptism instead of circumcision. Baptism points to God and the promises of God to sinners. Baptism does not necessarily point to faith professed by the person baptized, but rather to the God who promises to save on the basis of grace through faith. Abraham, when he was circumcised at the age of 99, was already a believer. And so he was circumcised after professing his faith. His son Ishmael was 13 years old, and as far as we know, never professed faith, never came to believe in the God of his father. And Isaac was 8 days old when he was circumcised. He was the son of promise. He did profess his faith. He did ratify the covenant. It was through the line of Isaac that the Messiah would come. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes an explicit theological connection between circumcision and baptism. And I think in essence what Paul is saying is, this is that. In other words, baptism is the circumcision in the old covenant. He says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, referring to circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, that baptism referring to baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the new birth, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now let me say this. No one can or ever shall be saved, regenerated, born again of the Holy Spirit simply by applying water to their heads or to their whole bodies. The Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. Some branches of the professing church do. We do not. The Bible does not teach it. Salvation is not by any work or anything we do, including the rite of baptism. God saves, but the baptism points to the God who saves, the God who promises to save, the God who promises to send his Spirit upon us in his grace. Circumcision did not save. Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. The Abrahamic covenant of circumcision was not just a physical or ethnic religious ritual meant only for the biological descendants of Abraham. It was a spiritual covenant, including the spiritual descendants of Abraham and their children. And you know, for that reason, it should really be no surprise that in the New Testament we read about household baptisms. I think of Paul and Silas on one occasion were ministering in Thyatira, and they met a woman there by the name of Lydia, a very wealthy woman. They talked with her about Jesus, and she came to faith in Jesus, and so they baptized her. But Luke tells us something interesting in chapter 16. He says that not only was Lydia baptized, but her household as well. And not long after that, in Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested and incarcerated for preaching the gospel, and something remarkable happened. God worked his wonder again and sent an earthquake. And in that earthquake, the prison bars, doors opened wide. Paul and Silas sat there. They did not try to make an escape. The Philippian jailer was absolutely apoplectic. He was in a state of near suicide. In his dismay, I'm sure he wonders why in the world these guys didn't make a bolt for it when they could. God is working on this guy, this jailer, and so he asks them, what must I do to be saved? That's a great question. And they gave the answer, Paul and Silas did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. You see what Paul is doing? He's reiterating the promise that God made to Abraham long before. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, that is the jailer, he and all his family. Now, you know, Luke does not specifically say so. He does not say that there were children in Lydia's house that were baptized, or children in the home of the Philippian jailer that were baptized. But I do think it's reasonable for us to infer that there likely were, in both homes, children. I realize that arguments from silence sometimes can be, you can't build a theological framework on an argument from silence. But let me also say that arguments from silence can sometimes be deafening. Did you hear me? Deafening. So convincing that nothing more need be said. To exclude children, the children of believers, from receiving the sign and seal of the covenant after thousands of years of welcoming them and applying the sign of circumcision to the male children of Israel, I think would require a clear directive from God to stop it.